I get to preach on brothers in Christ. Which seems really odd to me because I don't have any brothers. You know, which always was something of a tragedy in my early childhood because, I mean, I had really big plans for brothers. Yeah, things that I thought about and things I could do if only I had some brothers. And, Bill Compton gave me some great ideas, things to do with brothers. He talked about dirt claws and, man, see, that's what I missed out on. I didn't have any. You can throw them at this. And I tried my best to make brothers out of Lori and Holly. But I did not accomplish that task. I mean, I tried everything I could think of. You know, we played army together, but it's just not the same. Not the same. Their imaginations went in strange places that I cannot account for. So, I did my best. But I don't have any brothers in the flesh. I don't have any. So, the only thing I can draw off of is some spiritual examples and some scriptural examples, which, you know, God willing, will be spiritual also. And some things that I get from you guys, because I don't have the brotherly stuff. I don't have any dirt clod story. I have a great plum tree story, but that has nothing to do with brothers. It's another failed attempt. It just didn't work. If you knew the story, that would be true. We're going to talk about brothers in Christ, what it takes to be a brother in Christ, what your obligations are to your brethren, what your obligations are to your brethren, to one another. What does it mean to be a brother in Christ? What does God expect of you because you are a brother? Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father in heaven, Lord, it is our great pleasure to be able to sit down together tonight and to be excited about your word. Father, what a joy to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing, Father, for their fellowship. What a truly uplifting and encouraging opportunity it is to sit down and share in the Word of God together. Lord, I pray tonight that as we look at what it is to be called brothers, more importantly, to be called brother to Christ. Father, help us to understand the incredible responsibility, the incredible trust that you have placed in those whom you are not ashamed to call your brethren. Father, help us to carry out that sacred duty, that sacred trust in a way that makes you proud. Father, may we indeed be recognized by the love for one another that we demonstrate through our deeds, through our actions, through our words. Father, may it be clear whose children we are to anyone who looks carefully at our demeanor, at our attitude, and our example. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we lived back in ancient Israel, the family lines weren't. Now they still had their troubles. You know, they had plenty of trouble. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But at least some lines were more clearly defined then as now. For instance, let's say that, boy meets girl, boy loves girl, boy and girl get married. Now, in the Old Testament, you didn't keep your old name. You know, in the Old Testament, she became a member of his family, right? That's easy. And so even though there were lots of variations on a theme throughout the Old Testament, you could tell that the defining characteristic of brothers is that they shared the same father, right? So we think immediately of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? What? Now they're all 12 brothers, aren't they? Several mothers, four, right? What is it that makes them brothers? What is it that binds them together as Israel's sons rather than the sons of Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah? How would you like? No, you wouldn't like. That's a terrible thing to do to someone. It's the name of Bilhah or Zilpah. How would you like? See, there are different mothers, right? But the thing that binds them together as Israel's sons is that they have in common one father. And thus it makes them his sons. And so they are brothers, one to another. Now, I think there was a little, extra brotherly love between those that shared mother and father. But the thing that binds them together in one family is that they're all from one father. The families are determined by the father. Now, that's not surprising, but I think you've already made the mental connection here. Let's go over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I like this passage. Jesus is preaching away there in his hometown. And his mother and his brothers thought that he'd finally cracked. He finally flipped out. And so in verse 21, his people heard of this. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. We finally lost him. He's flipped out. And so the crowd was such that they couldn't get in to talk to Jesus directly. So, it kind of passed messages down the line like, you do at family camp. And his mother and his brother, in verse 31, arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around on those who are sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And then he laid down this principle. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 38. Jesus said, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, and I will add in a backhanded insult, we were born not of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. That's sufficient. He's the father of lies. You can tell there's a line here of a paternal order, spiritually speaking. Those who do the will of their father, you can tell who their father is. Right? He said, you are of your father, the devil. How do you know that? Because you're a liar. Right? And he is a liar and the father of lies. So he said, therefore, you're of your father, the devil. He said, I'm doing the deeds of my father. He said, you can tell by what I do. You can tell from where I've come. He said, the same is true for them. He said, I can tell by what you do. I can tell. I know who's your daddy. That's what he said. Lines of fathers, and I'm not going to talk about fathers, and I'm going to talk about brothers. But fathers have such a tremendous role to play in establishing the form, in establishing, setting the environment, laying out the larger scale plan. That's then really, we've talked about this several times, it's then really implemented together with mom in order to make that house run. Okay. Brothers should be an extension of dad. That's what Jesus talks about there in both John and Matthew. He who does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my father, or in her case, my sister or my mother. These are real family. If you want to be a brother of Jesus, what would you have to do? We have to demonstrate that you obeyed the will of His Father. If you have to demonstrate that you are of the same Father in order to be brother to Jesus, right? I mean, that's, after all, what makes us brothers, isn't it? One Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brother. Now, who is he who sanctifies? That's Jesus. And those who are sanctified is us. Are all from one Father. For which reason Jesus then is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now that's very interesting. We're going to talk about that. First, though, let me dwell on the obvious. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Now, you might be ashamed of you. It's possible. Because you know you pretty well. And so it'd be easy for you to remind you of things that you did. And so you might be ashamed of you. But Jesus is not ashamed of you. And he knows you fairly well. But he's not ashamed even to call you his brother. Now, who was it? See, they all start to run together for me after a while. Who was it that talked about Jephthah? You know, his brothers were ashamed of him, weren't they? So they threw him out of the house. Jesus is not ashamed of you. You know, he'd stand right next to you, put his arm around and say, this is my brother. This is my brother, right? My little kid brother. And you'd probably rumple up your hair, wet willy you or something. He's your brother. This is your big brother, right? And he's not ashamed of you. He'd be willing to be seen in places with you. He'd be willing to go with you. He'd be willing to help you learn to ride your bike. He'd be willing to, you know, do those things that big brothers are supposed to do. Because he actually cares about you. He's not ashamed of you. That alone should rock you back just a little bit. He is not ashamed of you. I'm going to eat this fly. He is not ashamed of you. My tongue is fast, but it's not that fast. He is not ashamed. He'd stand next to you wherever you might find yourself. So by extension then, if Jesus is not ashamed to be seen with you, to be associated with you, to be working together with you, what right would any of the Father's children have to be ashamed of any other of the Father's children? Now, sometimes it's a little... There's one guy specifically that keeps coming back. And I can't seem... he's like that penny, you know? And I cannot seem quite to shake him. I mean, I thought 200 miles away would be safe. Nope. Oh, well, so if not 200, 400 miles should be safe, shouldn't it? Mm-mm. No, I still get that question. Now, let's see, Christ Church. And you can tell, I know it's coming. I mean, you can just, they always come about it kind of from the side. They never ask you. So, now let's see, they always feign ignorance. Christ Church. Is that group in Bozeman, Montana? Yes, it is. Oh, and then they keep it going. And what's Bozeman? Who's the preacher over there? They kind of look to the sky as if they can't remember. Is that Wilson? Is it Wilson? Oh, I'm not kidding you. And how many years were you in Missoula? I mean, actively doing Bible study, roughly 20 years. You can do a lot of damage in 20 years. I mean, honestly, the guys in Missoula, they know exactly who Jay Wilson is. And so do the guys in Spokane. They know. One of the first conversations I had with a couple of elders from a Church of Christ in Spokane. It was one of the, kind of looked up to the corner. Now let's see. Bozeman. You guys are affiliated with that Bozeman church. I said, yeah, that's right. So let's see. Now who's preaching there? Because clearly they had no idea. So I helped them out. I said, Wilson. Oh yeah, Jay Wilson. Now let's see. Who are the elders in Bozeman? These are all just innocent questions, you see. It's just, I mean, just the kind of questions you would ask, you know, in a meet and greet. who are the? And who laid hands on you, anyway? They're just innocent, you know, random questions like, you know, how old are you and things like that. You know, those sorts of innocent questions pop up. Listen, Paul said not to be ashamed of the gospel, right? But I recalled that he also said, or of me, his prisoner. Didn't he say that? So, sometimes, you know, those sorts of innocent questions. Yeah, I know him. Yeah, I'd count him a close friend of mine, actually. Yes, oh, I do know the church in Bozeman. Yes, I absolutely do. And I'd stand with him. Just the same way I'd stand with any one of you. You know that Roger Mann fella from Colorado? Yes, I do. My brother in Christ, absolutely. I know him. Of course I know him. Count him as a close personal friend of mine. Of course I know him. Do you ever hear of a fellow named Gilstrom? Oh, of course I have. Yeah, you Rain Gilstrom? Yes, I have. See, a good friend of mine. Oh, I can remember. Oh, days Rain. Yes, he's wearing a CD. Yes, of course I. He's a part of the church in both. He's a brother of mine. Of course I know him. Well, of course, right? You'd be
Harbor.
Yeah. Yes, I do. Put my name right next to his. Stand up with any of those guys. Any of the rest of you? Now, didn't Jesus say that in so much that you've done it to the least of these, you did it to me? But I think there must be, you know, special allowance made for claiming one another, because that doesn't really line up in the, does it? I mean, does the principle hold true? look, if somebody's a brother of yours, is he or not? If Jesus is not ashamed to be seen with him, say, what right do I have to say, to hold myself aloof from that brother for whom Christ died? None. Right? So I'll put my name right next to yours. Brother. Of course I know him. He's my brother. Of course I'll be seen with him. He's my brother. Of course I'll claim him. He's my brother. We're from the same Father. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Well, he gives you two things here to work on. The first is that whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that covers whose daddy he is, right? Whose child he is, and whose brother he is, if you've also been born of God. And the second thing is that whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, I know that I don't rub all of you the right way. It's okay. I can live with that. That's right. Yeah, I remember that. He says, turn the cat around. I can understand. At some point or another, I'll probably do something, that I didn't think through carefully enough. I might offend you. I might say something that harms your genteel sensibilities, or I might do something that was a little bit thoughtless, and I might offend you. If I haven't yet, it's probably coming. So, be ready for it when it happens. Okay? That's a good possibility. I might offend you. But I know that that's not going to change your love for me. Because your love for me is not based on how I rub you. Your love for me is based on the fact that we share the same Father. So, I could do something boneheaded and you'd still care about me. And you'd still be willing to put your name next to mine. Well, guys, I can't tell you how much I appreciate knowing that. That you guys would be willing to overlook some of my own personal faults, their shortcomings, for the sake of our Father. That for the glory of His name, that you'd be willing to kind of pass over some stuff, some rough edges that I've yet to have polished bright and clean in conformity with the character of Christ. Because I know that's the kind of folks you are, isn't it? It is. It is. Because from one Father, we were born. And so, because you love our Father, you'll love me. And that plays out in lots of different ways. So many of you guys, knowing all of you, you end up liking people. You honestly do. And for the sake of the Father, sometimes you love the kids, don't you? And you notice, if you really love the dads, you don't have to work that hard to love the kids. I mean, it really doesn't. It's not a separate struggle. Well, because I love Dad, I'll do it for. If you genuinely love Dad, it's not hard to love his kids. It really isn't that tough. It does require a little bit of a shift in perspective on our behalf, though. We got to remember whose kids they are. But, I got a whole bunch of examples I could use, right? But because I care for the dads, because I care for the fathers, I genuinely love the kids. I really do. I'm not ashamed to know them. Actually care about them. And that really is the test for whether or not you love Dad in the first place. And that's what John really works on. John and James are just about carbon copies. You know, John writes in his simplistic but deceptively profound style. When James is more easily just set out, you know, nuts and bolts stuff. But they deal with the same subject matter. You can't claim on the one hand to walk in light and treat your brother poorly, or James says, you know, you can't claim to have faith and do this, you know, and treat your brother poorly. The litmus test for whether or not you really care about the Father is how you treat His kids. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, right? Do you love me? You can answer. Go ahead. All right, good. And I always get the order mixed up. Tend my lambs, right? So, do you love me? Jesus said. And they said, yeah. Then feed my sheep, or, you know, tend to the flock, or, you know, you get the picture, right? Watch out. These are the, if you love me, that love's going to be demonstrated in how you treat the kids who happen to be your brothers, who are vying for the same spot that you're vying for, you know, and trying to get position on your... See, that's a good thing we don't videotape anymore. Just trying to wedge, you know, brothers out. Those brothers are the closest thing you're going to have to a tangible means, mechanism, through which you can demonstrate your love for the Father. Boy, don't mess it up. Because Dad's watching. And if you love Him, you're going to love His kids. Yeah. His children or His kids. That's His kids. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Talk about a couple of chids in Luke 15. You know the story, right? Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember how He says, okay, Dad, I'm ready to go. Cut me my half of the cash. And so Dad cuts him off his half. And woohoo! Off he goes. He has a great time. And he goes to Lost Wages. And he lives it up there. And, you know, he never sleeps. Oh, wow! And then he realizes the pocketbook is empty. And that was dumb. And so... he lives on the other side of the slots for a while, and he finds out it's not so good, and he comes to his senses finally, and he goes back home. You remember the story. Dad's waiting for him, and he goes out, and he's excited to see him, and he runs down the lane, he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he hugs him. Oh, Dad's excited, right? Well, in verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, psst, psst, and he began inquiring what these things might be. And he said, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began entreating him. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. He said, my child, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. That's a great story. That's a great story. About a kid who doesn't... Let me put it to you in the form of a question. Who do you think older brothers concerned about primarily? It's an easy question. Older brother. Does this mean we have to give him another share of the inheritance to blow? My inheritance? You know, that fattened calf, I've had some designs on that one. You know, I was kind of thinking that'd be nice. Missed the point, didn't he? Just thinking about older son instead of being excited for this brother of yours. We've already written off brother, haven't we? His brother's out of here. He got his share. He's gone. Good riddance. So long. Don't let the door hit you. And don't bother coming back. Right? Isn't that right? Didn't you write him off? If he hadn't, I think he'd be kind of excited to see him, maybe. Don't you think? He's not interested. This son of yours. That's right. He's a son of yours. He's a son of dad's. Therefore, he is your brother. He is your brother. There are some brothers who are lost. And I don't know if we will see them again. I think of personally, I had a good friend named Jim. Really a gifted guy. I do not expect to see him coming down the road. I pray that he does. But I don't anticipate that he will. But if he should, and if I should see him from a long way off, having made the overtures, I'd go see him and welcome him from a distance. There's a fellow I worked with for a long time named Dan. Dan married Nicole, had a couple of kids. Good folks. Lost. Inheritance. Said, see you later. Not interested. I don't anticipate that I'll see them. But if I should recognize them from down the road, I'd run out to them. And you know them. Don't you guys know them? Where'd they go? Well, they decided to squander their portion of the inheritance with loose living. You fill in the blank. If they should begin to make the overture, if they should at some point come to their senses, and Dad's willing to have them back, then brother, you better too. Won't be any sniveling, pouting, whining, pity parties out behind the tent. You know, this son of yours has come home. He is your brother, if he chooses. And I'm not going to go to Vegas to find him. But if they should make the overture, now, I'd be glad to see him. And wouldn't be ashamed to call him again brother. The kid here in Luke chapter 15 is not concerned for his brother, nor is he really concerned for his father. Through his neglect of his brother, he's shown that his love for the father is really lacking, because he doesn't love the child born of him. Well, you can't talk about brothers and not talk about Cain and Abel, right? I mean, after all, we get one of those great lines from the scriptures from Cain, don't we? I mean, Cain kills Abel out in the field. By the way, I don't think he intended to kill him. I'll just throw this in for free. Because you recall that the penalty for premeditated murder is death, right? That's the just penalty. Okay. But God didn't give him that. Instead, he sent him out and he made him a wanderer. He banished him. That's the penalty given for somebody who commits accident. You know, they get enraged and nobody's there to break it up and he kills his brother. So I don't think Cain intended to kill him. I think Cain was upset. I think Cain was angry with Abel. I think Cain had a guilty conscience. And when the opportunity arose in the field, he killed his brother Abel. And you remember what happened. The Lord says, "Hey, Cain," right? "Hey, have you seen Abel?" And Cain says, "That's not my department. Right? That is not my realm of responsibility." He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? That's a great line from the scripture, isn't it? "Am I my brother's keeper?" I mean, we can all quote. Hopefully you don't use it often. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer should be yes, shouldn't it? It should be yes. There's a duty that comes from being a brother. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and this time, verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." Listen, you have an obligation to be in prayer for your brother. If you see your brother committing sin, one of the first things you're obligated to do is go and tell someone. No, that's not right. One of the first things that you're obligated to do as a brother is pray for the guy. Right? Pray for the guy. "Lord, you know, have mercy on Brother Mark." "Lord, he needs. "Lord, he did it again. That same thing that bugs me every time. Lord, he needs mercy. He needs somebody. Lord, send him someone who can help the man. Somebody who can bring him to his senses. Lord, forgive him, would you please?" It's really hard to hold a grudge against someone if you're asking God to forgive them. You can try it if you want, but it's not easily done. First obligation, pray for your brother. If you see he's doing something stupid, pray for him. See? Matthew 18... says in verse 15, if your brother sins, that's a possibility, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That, by the way, is the goal of the Matthew 18 passage, is the winning of your brother, not seeing how quickly you can complete the four steps of disfellowship. It's to try and win your brother back. Right? If you see your brother committing sin, go to him. He's your brother, right? You should be talking to him. Say, you know, "Brother, let me come here. Use your head, all right? We don't have time to talk about that. But if he's your brother, go to him. Man, the point is to try and win your brother. If you're not the guy to carry this out, if you don't have the ability to win your brother, let somebody else handle it, okay? Keep your paws off if you're just going to make things a mess. If you don't have the spiritual maturity to do this, and if you're not sure, don't do it. Okay? Keep hands off. Okay. But if you go to your brother, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That was the goal, is to win your brother back. If he doesn't listen, you know, okay. But the goal is to win your brother back. You have an obligation to watch out for your brother. Yeah, it's his own fault. You know, he should have known better than to do that. That was just boneheaded, dumb, plain out stupid. Yeah, that's probably right. Again, what he deserved. Well, I hope he'll learn his lesson this time. Hey, sometimes people need to learn their lessons, don't they? Yeah, they do. Okay, that doesn't mean we write them off. Doesn't mean we say, "Sorry, you know, had your shot, you're out." Sometimes they need to learn their lessons. But the point is to win your brother back. of course he's doing something stupid. But, so I've never had a brother, so I'm not sure if brothers do anything stupid. But I've heard. Occasionally. When they do, the goal is to win your brother back, not see how quickly you can redistribute the inheritance. Win your brother back. I notice most of the Old Testament battles, you know, you divide it up nicely along family lines. You notice that? I mean, for the most part, I knew an old preacher one time, and he said that in this one particular congregation, they were all so thick that you'd step on somebody's toe over here, and somebody way over there would holler. Family, you know, it runs all the way through. But I noticed, so when it was time, I mean, if somebody was picking a fight in the Old Testament and the gloves came off, you could usually draw right down the family line, couldn't you? Yeah, you're not my brother. Oh, you, right? Are you going to get the whole lot of us then? And that's usually how it went, wasn't it? I mean, if you angered them, then they're coming after you, and it's going to be all the brothers. They're going to come after you. They're going to get you. Okay. Thanks. I was trying, but I don't have it. I'm so white and Western that it doesn't help me. They're all coming after you. You know, we should have a bit of that mentality in the church. You know what? If somebody badmouths my brother, and I'm standing there, you're going to hear about it. If you badmouth my brother Matt, and I'm standing there, I'm going to let you know. One of my brothers, you'll know. And I know that you guys would do the same for me, wouldn't you? You bet. Why would we do that? Because we're brothers, right? Yeah. Because we have one father. Because when the gloves come off and it's time to draw the lines, see, we stand by family, don't we? Don't we, guys? Don't we stand? Come on. Right? When the chips are down, say, where do you go? You brothers, right? I mean, that's where we're at. I mean, those are the guys you can count on when you need somebody right now. Who do you call? The 1-800 hotline? I mean, give me a break. You go down the list of relatives? You go to your brothers. Your brothers in Christ, those are the guys who care about you. And they like you. They have to. They fight alongside. You can count on them. Somebody slanders. See, your brother. You're not going to be a part of that, are you? No way. No way. Because you are your brother's keeper. And you have his back, don't you? Absolutely. So if somebody's trying to cause trouble, somebody's sneaking around, you know, darting in here, darting out there, sneaking around the edges, and you catch wind of it, you're not going to have any of that, are you? Absolutely not, because you're brothers. Brothers don't play that way. You have a duty towards your brother. You fight alongside him. And the Old Testament gives us an odd description of one of the obligations of brothers. Deuteronomy 25 talks about how if a man is married, he dies before he has any children, it is the responsibility of his brothers to raise up children after him, so that they might take his inheritance and his family line wouldn't be lost from Israel. So seems a little strange. Remember, the Sadducees really thought they could get Jesus with this one. They thought, no way is he going to untie this. But this knot is so convoluted, he's never going to get this on. What if a guy lives and he has six brothers, right? And he marries a girl, but then he dies, and then the next one marries, and he dies. All through this, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in anyway, whose wife will she be, Jesus? But that was the law. It's based on that Old Testament system. It was necessary. The brother died without having any children, that his brother would raise up with his wife, with his widow, would raise up children for the deceased brother, so that his family line would not be lost. We have a great picture of this in the Old Testament. Elimelech, good fellow, I guess. Well, I don't know a lot about him. He dies early on. He doesn't last long in the story. So Elimelech, we'll assume he's a pretty good fellow. There's famine in Israel, so he moves the family off to Moab, right? Takes off. Okay, it's great. Moab doesn't have famine. So while there, his two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, who don't think they were anything special, married two Moabite girls, because whatever girls your boys associate with, they will find people to marry from that group. So he went on, and so in Moab is where they found two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Right? And so in the course of time, Elimelech dies, and so Naomi, his wife, she becomes a widow, and Mahlon and Chilion, the two kids, they also kick off. And so now Orpah and Ruth are also widows. And so Naomi says, well, I guess she hears that there's food in Israel. Again, the crops are growing. Lord's blessing. Rain's falling, I guess. So she says, all right. She says, girls, so long. She says, I'm headed back to Israel. You stay here. Get married. Have children. Be happy. Catch you later. Right? So long. And they do what girls sometimes do. Oh, God, please, don't. And so they had a very long goodbye, and it's drawn out, and I won't describe the whole thing for you. But the end result was this, that Orpah said, I'll stay, thanks very much, and Ruth goes home with Naomi, right? Naomi gets home back to Israel, and she's checking things out, okay. And Ruth, the Moabite girl, who is Naomi's daughter-in-law, catches the eye, wink, wink, of one of the fellows in town named Boaz, right? Okay. Well, this is a great story. It's a beautiful story. And so Boaz, he notices Ruth on the corner of the field. And so he, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you know, makes some inquiries, tosses some grain out that direction. And you know, pretty soon we've got a little relationship going, and they're looking across the field at each other. And so it's all going great, right? Okay, perhaps that was a little over the top. Well, I mean, the whole foot thing. But look, okay. Boaz decides he wants to marry Ruth. He loves Ruth, doesn't he? He's going to marry Ruth. Now, he has a great way to do this. He's going to redeem the household of Elimelech. Okay. He's going to redeem the house of Elimelech, who is dead and who has no heirs. So Elimelech's inheritance has no one to inherit it. So he's going to redeem that inheritance. And the word doesn't appear by accident. He's going to redeem that inheritance. In order to do that, he must raise up children to Elimelech. Naomi is too old to have those children. And so the children that the Gentile Ruth bears are the children of Elimelech. They're the children of Naomi. So he marries Ruth, and it's beautiful. And of course, you know, Ruth and Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. What a strange thing to place in the Scripture. With the Old Testament laws of inheritance, you can understand why it would be necessary. But those things aren't there by accident. Why do it that way? Let me run you to Isaiah 53. Just a quick one. You've heard it many times. Isaiah 53. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We know, of course, this is a reference in this context to Jesus, who was crushed, who was put to grief, who rendered himself as a guilt offering. Now, one question, though. What offspring are born to Jesus prior to his death? I don't see any. Do you see any? Either physically or spiritually. Jesus has no children, does he? He has purchased a bride for himself, but he has no children. Offspring, he will prolong his days. Jesus does have children, doesn't he? Where are they? They're here, right? Who are my brothers? Testament law of inheritance for the deceased brother serves as a picture that Jesus has entrusted a sacred duty to us, his brothers, to raise up an inheritance for him. See, we are the inheritance of Christ. To raise up an inheritance, see, to that brother who God saw fit to crush and put him to grief. We are brothers, that bond of brotherhood grows much greater when it's tested. There is no bond, they say, and I believe them, like those bonds formed for men who serve in combat together. There are no bonds like those. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, similar. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. We're just going to do these three. Because there's so many. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. The things that really draw us together as brothers is fellowship. And fellowship means working alongside each other. That's what really binds us together as brothers, is working together, is sharing the load, is bearing one another's burdens, is being able to sit down with one another and help each other through those things, stand up for one another. That's what makes us, those bonds of brotherhood, really work. That's what forges that connection between brothers, is the fact that they're willing to work together, the fact that they're willing to stand together, that they're willing to fight together. See, when the chips are down, you can always count on your brothers, can't you? Should be able to. That's what makes our brothers valuable to us. That's when we need them. If we don't need them, they're not valuable to us. But when we need them, their value becomes really impressed upon our souls. Look, I am your brother. I will not deny you. I'll claim you. I'm not ashamed of you because we share a common father. I am your brother. If somebody, I have your back. And to the degree that God has placed it within my power, I will be your keeper. I am your brother. I genuinely love you. And I want you guys to be my brothers too. Because when the chips are down, I mean, look, any one of us in the tent, right? I mean, if any one of us, we'll pick a random somebody. If any one of us needs some brotherly, Dan, you're too available. You're right there. Okay, listen, Dan really needs you right now. I mean, listen, this is serious. Dan needs you right now. Okay. Genuinely, pay attention. Dan's your brother. Dan needs you now. Who's willing to help Dan? When the chips are... I mean, if Dan really needs you, right? Get your hands up. If Dan really needs you, I'm helping him out because they need a... I'm working. If Dan, no, keep him up because I want him to see all the hands. See, how many friends, how many brothers does Dan have if he really needs them when the chips are down? Look at these hands, Dan. These are your brothers right here. Okay, you put your hands up. It's our down. Chips are down. It's easy to see it as some kind of a futuristic event that probably won't happen. The chips are down right now. Your brothers need you now. They need all your hands to step in and stand up for each other and say, I know Dan. I know Ezra. I know a couple of McDonald's. Yeah, you got them all over. I know him. You got to be there for him. The chips are down now. I mean, if you were paying attention to Jay's presentation earlier, the chips are down now. Those guys are your brothers. Stand with them. Fight for them. Be willing to welcome them back. Stand with your brother, Jesus Christ.